All right, how's everybody doing? Don't you love to hear that rain as we're, you know, sitting in here? That's like awesome. Well, yeah, not that awesome. I really enjoyed for about a month not having to mow my grass, so I can just feel it growing right now. Anyway, my name's Steve. So glad to be with you here this morning. David Matthes tells a story. A crowd had gathered in a large urban center to hear this guy speak, and his reputation preceded him because he was influencing thousands of people, and word on the street was that he was going to speak again, and people actually came running into this beautiful city center where this guy and his buddy were standing, and he rose to the occasion. He spoke with conviction, he spoke with clarity, and he found an amazing reception among these people gathered there, but rumblings about his explicitness about this guy named Jesus quickly made its way to the powers that be, and it ruffled their feathers. And soon they came. The powerful religious who collaborated with the government officials rushed into this scene, and this young man and his buddy were arrested. They spent the night in custody. They knew they were going to face interrogation the next day, all simply because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But his courage that afternoon was not in vain. Yeah, they did get arrested, and I'm talking about Peter and his buddy John, both disciples of Jesus. You see, it says in Acts chapter 4, I hope you can still hear me. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and look at this, the number of men came to be about 5,000. Isn't that amazing? Notice this verse. Being arrested and interrogated did not slow down the advance of the gospel. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, both persecution, simply because you were a Christian, and the advance of the gospel oftentimes went hand in hand. For us today, living in this country here in America, it's tough for us, I think, to understand how difficult it must have been back in the first century, because for the last 350 years of our own history, we have faced relatively little in the way of being afflicted as Christians. In this country, Christian beliefs, Christian morals have been not only talked about in the church for hundreds of years, but we're generally a part of our culture at large. Over the last few years, however, many of our most deeply held, once uncontroversial claims are being challenged. You can almost see that it may only be a matter of time before some Christian people may find themselves in custody, just like the first century, because no matter how respectful we are, no matter how kind we are, pointing people to Jesus, because we all need forgiveness of sins, right? It may be deemed, it may eventually be legislated as discrimination. But I'm here to tell you this morning that this is not a cause for panic, not at all. For 2,000 years, this has been what it means to identify with Christ. I mean, it's been the normal experience of those who follow a man who was crucified by the religionists and the civil government. I mean, suffering for the gospel was not just tolerated in the New Testament church, it was expected. And this is where the book of 1 Peter lands, intersects directly with our culture today. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter is writing in the context of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Yeah, this book can be applied, in any kind of suffering that anybody has in life. However, what he's directly referring to in all five chapters of this book is in the context of suffering for the sake of the gospel. So when I read a verse like this, even with me, sometimes, boom, We're going to have fun with this today. Oh, yeah. I've been mistaken by American history as if that is the normal course of events for the last 2,000 years. And so for me, sometimes I am a little bit surprised. Are you? Sometimes I can feel a little bit anxious. Sometimes I can be a little bit worried, fearful. I see some believers react in anger. I see some believers get desperate. But I want to tell you that that reaction shows how out of step we are with the tenor and the tone of the New Testament. You see, for Christians, historically, it really is strange to not be persecuted. That's strange. That's why Peter's words, "do not be surprised," I think we need to understand that that may be where we're headed. That may be where we're going. The book of 1 Peter is all about how we are to respond when suffering involves being marginalized because you believe, being misunderstood, maybe even outright or physically persecuted. Peter knows that the stakes are high, okay? He explains why in this book, why our tone, why our language, why our attitude toward those with whom we may disagree may cause that same message to either be heard on the one hand or not heard on the other. So I want to summarize where we've come so far in our series on 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Maybe I should have you guys summarize it for me, huh? What do you remember from chapter 1? This is Giants Life Group here. What do you remember from chapter 1?
Well, Steve.
Anything? Let me give you a hint. Peter wanted those first century Christians to remember some theological things that were true about them. Remember anything? Oh, we're a fine bunch this morning. I think the rain is putting us, doesn't rain kind of make you want to read a book and fall asleep or something like that? So if you do that, that's okay. I'll speak to myself this morning because, I mean, I really need this message for me. Peter wanted Christians to remember their great salvation and all the theological things that were true about them because of that. It's very interesting when you're reading New Testament literature, oftentimes the writers of the New Testament started out with theology first, and then they got to the application of how to live that out in the life in which they were, or in the place in which they were living. And so he wanted them to remember their salvation, that once we were far from God, we're all sinners. None of us is above anybody else. And the fact that we all need God and his grace. I mean, that is our tone, you see. That's where we start with our tone and our understanding of how to influence other people. Chapter 2, Peter explains why our example and our tone either exalts or does not exalt, it may even ruin our witness. Chapter 3, Peter continues the same thing that as believers, we must learn in the culture and in which we live, because the culture is the way it is, we have to learn the lesson of submission. Why? You see, by the way, that's all predicated on the idea that we live in the culture, but we are not of the culture, and therefore, because that is true, we are finally free. We are free. Free to do what? Free to respectfully submit to our government. Free to respectfully submit to our leaders at work, even to those who are harsh and unjust with us. We are finally free to submit to our spouses at home, and we're finally free to love and to submit to one another in the church. Peter says there's four areas of life that you need to learn this lesson in if you're going to live in a culture in such a way that you point people to Jesus. You're going to have to respectfully submit to the government in your workplace, the home, and the church. And as we do this, Peter says, it will give honor to God. It will give honor to the message of the gospel. Again, you see, our attitude and our posture are all important in this thing. And so now we're in chapter 4, and Peter explains here that the end of all things is near. And if it was near 2,000 years ago, it most certainly is near today. He wants us to remember that our behavior and our tone will point people to Jesus. So I want to read to you chapter 4, the first 12 verses here, and then I'm going to unpack some things about what Peter said. So here we go. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices to do what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. In other words, that should say who are already dead. The gospel is preached to them while they're alive, and they're dead now, that though judging the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. In other words, these people who are alive, who are now dead, believed in Jesus Christ, and now it says that they might live in the spirit. In other words, they're alive even though they're dead. Do you see what I'm saying? Peter always has a way of confusing things when I read it. Okay, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And the last word says, amen. All right. Let's look at a few thoughts here. Peter mentions the first thing. He says, I want you to do something here because you live in the culture, though you're not of the culture. I want you to arm yourself with Jesus' purpose of suffering. Verse 1 says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, the word since points us back to chapters 2 and chapter 3, where it shows that Jesus suffered his greatest in dying as the just for us, the unjust. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He showed himself victorious, we read, over the evil forces. We read about this in chapter 2. Even those demons who are held in dungeons until the day of judgment. And because Jesus suffered in the flesh, he felt the full force of your sin and my sin unjustly. After all, he was God. He never sinned. He should not have had to feel that. However, there was a purpose. He gained salvation for us and a home in heaven forever. Peter explains, he says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to shout out answers here. What do you think the same way of thinking that Jesus had? What is that same way of thinking? Shout some things out. Gracious. Sacrifice. You're getting it. Submission. Somebody said compassion. Over here in the dark. Just kidding. I think that thinking that Jesus had, tell me what you think about this. It's the willingness to suffer to the point of death if need be. He was willing to suffer to the point of death if need be. This is not something new, by the way. Jesus himself, if you remember when he was talking to his disciples, Luke chapter 9, it talks about that. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Taking up your cross. That means a willingness to die to self. When Jesus spoke of taking up his cross, everybody knew back then that he was talking about death to self. Right? He was talking about being executed, taking up your cross, executed on a cross. Nobody back then wore diamond-studded 24-karat gold necklaces, crosses around their neck, because the cross was a symbol of torture. That would be like wearing a gold-studded 24-karat gold diamond-studded waterboarding bucket around your neck. That'd be crazy. Because the end is near, Peter says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking of suffering. If you have to, he says, lay down your life. Know that suffering is not unusual. It most likely is going to happen. The second thing he talked about in this part of the chapter, he says, I want you to begin to live for God's will and not for human passions. I like the phrase, live for the rest of the time. Live for the rest, that means the rest of your life or until Jesus comes back, right? I became a Christian when I was 24 years old and I knew how to sin really, really well. Maybe some of you can identify with that. Yeah, my wife tells me that if she had known me back then, she wouldn't even have liked me. And I said, oh, aren't you something? Ooh. I mean, just kidding there, right? Not really. Peter's description of sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, that described me. That's me right there in the book. And I got to tell you, though, I honestly love hanging out with people who are just like I used to be. I love it. Part of the reason for that is that I understand that lifestyle, and I also understand some of the reason that I did what I did. Listen, I don't join in their crazy behavior anymore. And sometimes, because of my freedom to hang out with individuals that are just like the way I used to be, in quiet moments, I have the opportunity to discuss the gospel with them and point my friends to Jesus. I mean, after all, right? Jesus came to seek and to save those who are far from God, just like I used to be. And I want my friends to come to Christ. I pray for them. And when given the opportunity, I explain how God rescued me, like Peter and John did with those people, and thousands responded to him. And that's why Peter says, live for God's will, not for human passions. Another thing he said in this part of the chapter, he says, because you live in the culture, but not of it, I want you to keep loving your Christian brothers and sisters. Look what it says in verse 8. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You see, first of all, I want to say that you guys are my family. And every year that goes by, it seems we get nearer and nearer to the return of Jesus, and sometimes it feels like we're living in more and more desperate times. We see it almost every evening on our, if you watch the TV news, that kind of a thing. So we need each other. When the pressure is rising and things are getting hard and the culture tends to press in on those things, that means that sometimes we pick up the attitude of the culture and we face conflict. We face the temptation, of conflict in our home and conflict in our relationships with one another. And if you're like me, when I face trials and pressures and sufferings, I mean, sometimes my response can't be repeated in nice company. I'll be honest, not to mention the fact I carry secret anxiety. I get all uptight. I snap at people I love. I get all emotional and overworked. Then I say things that kind of, and then, oh, wish I never said that. And that's why Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. You see, that's me. I still struggle, I don't know about you, with a multitude of sins. So I'm just letting you know this morning that if it hasn't happened yet, someday it probably will. I am going to need you to forgive me for sinning against you. Yeah, let me tell you a story here. When I had been a Christian for only about a year, I was a pretty raw dude. And there was a guy who was trying to help me grow up in the Christian life. He was a great guy. But I was also really afraid of making mistakes around him because he carried a Bible around. His Bible was, of course, it was a paper Bible. You know, he didn't carry around. We didn't carry phones around in those days. But anyway, but his Bible was a huge, thick thing, you know, about that deep. And it was just beat to death. I mean, the cover was messed up and taped and I thought, goodness. You know, my Bible was pristine, had gold leaf pages that were all beautiful. My name inscribed right here. Woo! And so I felt kind of insecure around the dude. I thought, oof. I didn't want to make mistakes. I didn't want to blow it. And so I remember, because of that, I lied to him on three different occasions. Three times I lied to this guy, and I can't remember what the lies were all about, but I do remember his response to me. It was pure grace. I sinned, and yet he treated me with his bro love. You know what I'm saying? The first time that I lied, it bothered my conscience, because now I actually had a conscience. I had Christ in my life, right? It bothered me for two long, excruciating weeks, and I kept thinking about it, trying to, you know, pretend, oh, it's no big deal. Oh, it's no big deal. Just forget it, Steve. Everybody does that. It's not a big deal. Ha, whatever, and it bothered me. So I remember one day, I thought, okay, I've got to do this. I can't look at his eyes face to face, so I decided to call him on the phone. I just determined to do it, and I called him, and I admitted my lie to him, and he forgave me, and then he pressed into that just a little bit because he wanted to try to help me, which is very kind of him to do. The very next day, we got together again, and guess what happened? I lied to him again. And I thought, oh no, what kind of a creep am I? You know, I can't believe it. Well, this time it took a day. I still couldn't tell him, hey, face to face, I couldn't do it. So I waited a day, called him again, admitted my lie to him, and he forgave me. Finally, a couple weeks later, we were talking, and guess what I did? I lied to him again, but this time I went, oh, Greg. Greg, he lives in Colorado, nobody. I said, oh, Greg, I'm so sorry. I just lied to you again. What I said to you was, I just said it because I was trying to make myself look a lot better than I really am, and that was a lie, and I'm, gosh. And he said to me, Steve, I'm sick of this stuff. I just can't handle it anymore. Three strikes, you're out. No, he didn't do that. He laughed. He said, Steve, Jesus has forgiven me so much. How could I not forgive you? Thank you for your honesty. You see, that's the picture here. Peter says to love earnestly. Earnestly. The word means to stretch or to strain. It's like what we're going to see of the Olympic athletes is they're running a race, and then they get to the end of the race, and they do what they need to do, you know, stick out their chest, you know, and throw themselves across. They want to win, right? It was used of a horse that is straining with all its muscular might in a dead run across the field. By the way, have you ever ridden a horse on a dead run across the field? Isn't that the most exhilarating experience ever? I mean, that is incredible. If you've never done it, it's kind of like skydiving, you know. Go pay somebody to do that once. A horse on a dead run is completely easy to stay on. It's not like a trot where you're going boink, 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 boink. No, it's a dead run, and you're just, you know, one hand forward with the reins up by the ears, and you're just, it's like, oh, you feel the power. power of this animal under you. All right, that's enough of that. Anyway, that's the word earnestly. And it's describing a type of love in the New Testament. The Greek word for this type of love is the word agape. That's what it's the kind of action, commitment, love that is sacrificial in nature. It means this kind of love is always inconvenient. It's never on time. It's always hard. It always takes a choice. It will always, always cost you something. It is not sentimental. It does not feel good to love. It's not all, oh, feely-weely. It's not like that at all. Okay. It requires a choice of stretching our determination to love in spite of the inconvenience, in spite of the insult, injury, or misunderstanding from others. And Peter points out two specific areas where we are to do this kind of agape love. He says, show hospitality and do it without grumbling. Okay? That means before life group, you're not all pissed off going, clean, stupid house. No. He says, show hospitality without grumbling. Serve one another also with our giftedness. Now get this. Peter is saying, while you are suffering, that's when I want you to open up your home with a good attitude and I want you to serve others with everything you got. The Greek word for hospitality here means to love strangers. So that means you love people you don't even know, you haven't even met yet. It also probably has to do with reaching out to those who are far from God in spite of the persecution that you may be facing. See, the normal response when we're suffering is to be served, not to serve. So this is really a countercultural thing that Peter is encouraging. It is keeping with the whole tenor and the tone of this letter that believers are to live for others and not ourselves because we live in the culture, but we are not of the culture. We don't pick up the attitude of the culture. So during times of persecution, this may be our best way to point people to Jesus. Remember what John said in John chapter 13, verse 35? He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if, right? If you have this agape love for one another. People may not wish to hear the gospel, but they can see it by our love for one another. I love that. So now Peter continues. We're going to read the second half of the chapter here, seven verses here, starting in verse 12. He said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Some of the things that Peter says here I don't necessarily like, because he says, I want you to rejoice when you suffer unjustly. Huh? I want you to rejoice when you suffer unjustly. Are you kidding me? I mean, I certainly don't see people rejoicing when they believe that they've been taken advantage of, do you? I certainly don't see people rejoicing when they believe their rights have been violated. Let me ask you a question. When you suffer unjustly, do you feel it is within your right to just vomit this all over your tweets, your snaps, your ping, your pong, whatever, that stuff that you do online so that everybody in your universe knows your stink? Yeah, to me, I think that's just another form of revenge, honestly. I'll show them. I'll write an open letter and I'll explain to that person how crappy they are so that I feel justified, so that I feel like I'm right and I get 1,000 people to say, yeah, punch, like, whatever. You see the tone of that? In this passage, we are reminded again that Jesus suffered unjust, bloody violence. People not only made fun of him, they not only hated him and mocked him. With government-sanctioned discrimination and hate, Jesus went through 6 illegal trials. He was physically beaten, stripped naked, spit on, harassed, mocked with a crown of thorns that was smashed on top of his head, and he was crucified. Even according to Roman law, he was murdered. Peter says, but insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So how do we rejoice in this kind of injustice when it happens? Not if, but when it happens. Many years ago, after a weekend service, I was met by an angry young guy who wanted me to know exactly how he felt. I mean, this happens frequently. Not frequently. This happens occasionally, these kinds of things. Not so much anymore face-to-face, because now everybody can hide behind online. Well, I happen to be holding my 2-year-old little boy and I'm walking down the hall, and he's walking toward me, and so we meet each other, and this guy approached me, and he announced to me in not so soft of a voice, he said, Steve, you're a bigot. You're a racist. You discriminate against homosexuals and you're anti-women. And I just want to let you know that you're no Christian in my book. I don't know where he got that, because I didn't speak about any of those things that day, but he felt like he needed to do it. Not only that, but he punctuated every one of his thoughts by poking his index finger into my chest, right along beside my little son. You know, boom, boom, boom. And you ask, what do you think I did? How do you think I responded to that? Well, I'm not going to lie. I said, you know, I'm so mature. I just said, well, God bless you, young fella. No, I did not do that. Listen, I felt the intensity rising in my chest, and if it wasn't for my kid being right there with me, I don't know, I might have lost my Christianity right there in that moment. The temptation was real. But I was also being checked in my heart. I was being checked in my mind versus thoughts. This is unjust. This isn't right. What he's doing is actually, in this country, an assault. But I said, God, please help me to respond in a way that honors you. Please help me respond in a way that honors the gospel of Jesus. And only later was I able to thank God. Only later was I able to remember what Jesus had done for me. And, you know, because I was a little worked up. Verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. You see, if you're insulted because you're just being a jerk, if you're being some kind of self-righteous, holier-than-thou snob, that's not what this passage is teaching. What it is teaching is that if your tone is honoring, though you may disagree, and you are arming yourself with the same attitude while you are suffering, then you are blessed. And then God is lifted up and the gospel is exalted. There's one more thing I want to point out here. Peter says, because you're in the culture, but you're not of it, if you suffer unjustly, don't feel ashamed. I think it's interesting that he specifically mentions this. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You see, one of the tactics of those who oppose Jesus, who oppose the gospel, is to try to make you feel shame that you do not share their same ideas. Because even though you love people who are far from God, even you're compelled to allow the Bible to expose things so that people can at least begin to understand why Jesus even had to die. And you allow them to know that with kindness, and yet you allow them to see that with clarity. That is the meaning of biblical boldness. Boldness in the Bible, it's not swagger. Boldness in the Bible, right? It's not some macho thing. It's not being angry. Boldness is courage and clarity to discuss Jesus and sin spoken with respect and honor, because you too were once a sinner and you know what that means. So we don't muddle up the message, because that'd be confusion. So we don't do that. We don't muzzle what the Bible actually says, because that would be cowardice, not courage. But today, I think we need to understand, in this country and all over the world, there is a growing movement to shame those who use the Bible to speak for itself. But remember, this is nothing new. This has been happening ever since the first century. It's not something strange that is happening to you. In the book of Acts, when you read the first seven chapters, you see the religious people who collaborated with the Roman government use different levels of public shame, to try to stop the apostles from preaching the gospel. In chapter 4, we see the Jewish leaders who were allowed to speak to the Roman government on behalf of the people. They shared publicly their theological annoyance with Peter and John's simple testimony, and so they were warned publicly. Chapter 5, it says the authorities became jealous. They became envious. And the reason for that is because so many people were responding to the message of the gospel, and the apostles in chapter 5 were arrested. They were put in jail. They faced public flogging the next day in chapter 6. And it moved from there to outright hatred and slander, because in secret, they hired false witnesses to publicly testify against these ordinary blue-collar fishermen who had become believers and were simply telling others about Jesus. And finally, in chapter 7, the authorities had had enough. That's it. And they ordered Stephen to be executed by stoning in the public square. All this was done unjustly, to shame those who use the scriptures to tell others about Jesus. And Peter is saying, if you suffer unjustly as a Christian, do not be ashamed. And Peter's last note is to remind us who is really in charge. In verse 19, it says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Look at the next three words: while doing good. You see, we need to remember that some suffering is actually God's will. That's hard for us to understand in this culture. We don't like to suffer for anything. It's beautiful in here. It's all cool and nice. We don't have the rain pounding down on our heads like they do in some countries, you know, where it's hot and humid. They're sitting there listening to 2 hours of preaching. No, you get like 35, 40 minutes in air-conditioned comfort. While we suffer for the gospel, Peter says, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Did you know this is the only time in the New Testament scripture that God is called the Creator? Why is that? My thoughts here is that seeing God as creator points us to a couple different things that we need to remember while we are in the culture, but not of the culture. First of all, that God is good. Remember in the book of Genesis, after each day where God created different things, it said, and this was good. And so God's goodness is at stake in this whole thing of allowing suffering in his will that causes persecution. God is good. We need to remember that. He's the creator. He's faithful. Second, that God is in charge. God is a creator points to his sovereign control. I mean, this means he's ultimately in charge. His promises, his plans are not going to fail because of all this, you see, he knows and he cares. So we can rest in God's goodness. We can rest in his ultimate purpose because he is a faithful creator. He began all things. He will end all things. So even though we suffer, we are encouraged. We are hopeful. We choose to continue to do good. That means we're out there in the culture, and in the culture, we're doing good in spite of the circumstances that we're facing because we name the name of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this fourth chapter here in Peter's book. It's so encouraging, Lord, to see, he lived through all of this himself many different times in different situations. And so he is instructing and he's helping us understand how to have the right tone, how to have the right understanding, how to continue to do good no matter what we face in this life. And so I thank you for that. I pray for us, Lord, that you would help us be the kind of people that would continue to understand I am in the culture, but I'm not of the culture. I'm not going to pick up the attitudes and the sins of the culture, though I am going to love those who are enslaved in their own attitudes and their own sins because of the culture. So would you help us, Lord? Thank you so much for Peter's thoughts here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.